If you have your Bibles, I'd like to direct you to Revelation 14, a very familiar verse. Revelation 14, I'll start with verse 6. And if I slur my words, that's at least my excuse this week is jet lag. Revelation 14, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Well, this is not only part of the first angel's message, and the messages are not just to be given sequentially. This message is a message for all time. But it's a special message calling people to worship God. You know, companies and schools and businesses and corporations and restaurants, and everybody's got a vision statement and a mission statement these days. A lot of people spend a lot of time developing their mission statement. And I could probably ask you if you, I could name some different corporations and say, can you tell me what their mission statement is? And you might know, because if they've done a good job advertising, then, you know, in a word or two, you could name off what their slogan is or their mission statement. You know, if you said years ago, Coca-Cola, what was it? The real thing. Anyone remember that? And, you know, the Nike, it used to be, do it. See, they're very effective advertising. The buyers know what their mission statement is. If I was to summarize the mission statement of Christianity in two words, it would be worship God. Everything about our existence is to bring glory to God. Matter of fact, you've got that verse. It tells us, whether therefore you eat, 1 Corinthians 10:31, or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God. Everything about our lives should bring glory to God, should be a form of worshiping God. Now, if you were to look at a definition for worship, it comes from the English words worthship. And it means worthiness. It means reverent love, honor, esteem, and devotion accorded to a deity or an idol or a sacred object, or the ceremonies, prayers, and religious forms by which this love is expressed. Ardent devotion or adoration. That's worship. Webster's dictionary puts it this way. Worship is to honor or revere as a divine being or supernatural power, or to regard with great or extravagant respect, honor, or devotion. Following up with, to perform or take part in worship or an act of worship. Someone, William Temples, I thought this was a good definition. I put it in my notes. Worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. This is a definition for Christians. The submission of all of our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of mind with His truth, the purifying of imagination by His beauty, the opening of the heart to His love, the surrender of the will to His purpose, and all of this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore chiefly the remedy for that self-centeredness which our original sin is the source of all sin. Real worship is the opposite of selfishness. It's emptying ourselves and giving ourselves to God. If we come to church and we leave and we don't worship God, then really our time here has been in vain. But I think a lot of the time we don't really understand what is worship. It's something that springs from our heart to revere, to express our adoration, to live for the glory of God. Now that takes us to our scripture reading. You don't find worship more in the New Testament than in this passage. It says in John 4:19, Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and the Jews say in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you don't know." I want to pause right there. You know, there's a lot of people in the world that they're worshiping, they don't know what they're worshiping. Is it possible to worship and not even have an idea of what you're worshiping? And you can ask a lot of folks why they do certain things in their worship, and they tell you, well, we've just always done it this way. They don't know. Meaning that there's a lot of folks who worship ignorantly. That was a pretty strong statement. Jesus just met this woman. She's a Samaritan. He said, you worship, you don't know what. You don't know what you're worshiping. And then he said an equally astounding thing, salvation is of the Jews. Now that's not just for the Samaritan woman, that's for us. It's interesting that we're reading a book written by Jews. A lot of different religions of the world, a lot of different foundations, but ultimately salvation. God committed the oracles of truth to Abraham's people. And so it doesn't mean all the Jews were right. It doesn't mean they did it right all the time. You can look in the Bible and see they made a lot of mistakes. But he committed the oracles of truth to them. Salvation is of the Jews. And then he goes on and he says something profound. Verse 23 of John 4. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There ought to be a truth in the way that we worship God. It's possible to worship God incorrectly, in an untrue way, and then, of course, it's possible to worship him in a true way. Now, I'd like to submit to you that true worship is going to be reflected in everything we do. When we come before God to worship him, it ought to be seen in our music, in our prayers, in our gifts, in our words, and most of all, in our hearts. And by the way, what I'm sharing with you is not comprehensive. It doesn't cover it all. But just touching on a few things. We ought to worship God with our music. Well, I sure appreciate the Weimar Choir. I just sit back. That was beautiful. That music. And thank you so much for the work you're doing. You know, there's a book called Education you may have heard of. Page 62 and 63. Music forms a part of God's worship in the courts above, and we should endeavor in our songs of praise to approach as nearly as possible the harmony of the heavenly choirs. You know, worship really prepares the mind to receive the word. It does something to the heart. Music is powerful. Yeah, you know, something about those vibrations and the right arrangement of those vibrations can have a profound impact on your physiology, on your mind and different parts of your mind, and it affects your body. I mean, certain kind of music makes your body want to move. And other kind of music kind of opens your mind and prepares you to receive truth. There's some music you can listen to, and, you know, you can just meditate on spiritual things. And then there's other music that will not allow you to do that. I love going to Chipotle. I like the food there. And, you know, in case you didn't know, little tip, used to be, as a vegetarian, you could only eat the black beans. They've now vegetized their pinto beans. And that's just really made me very happy. But it's always a little awkward when I'm at Chipotle and someone calls me on my phone. Because at least the one that I go to, the music is just, it's just, you know, it's kind of like punk reggae. I don't know what they're playing, but it's just, there's stuff going on in the background, and I can't even think to chew. It takes concentration to chew. Because the music is so distracting. It's a real moral dilemma for me whenever I go there to eat, because, you know, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. So I like the food, and I eat there. Takeout, I guess that's the answer, huh? I try and go sometimes. I'll have a conversation with someone there, and the food's great, but just can't think, can't talk. And then there's music that enhances worship. And I don't have time in this short presentation to tell you that there is a big difference between the two. The music that you had on Mount Carmel, where the prophets of Baal, you know, they had a very short prayer. They were praying in vain repetition. You know what their prayer was? Over and over, all day long. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. And I can just about guarantee there were musicians there that were pounding the drums as they leapt upon the altar and they cut themselves with lances and they said, O Baal, hear us. Worked them into a trance and a frenzy. That happens in a lot of churches. And even within some Christian churches, I think that a little bit of Baal worship is creeping in. Even within some of our churches. Did it happen to ancient Israel? It can happen in modern Israel. So we need to worship him. Music is part of that. We worship him in giving. Sacrifice is a part of worship. In Samuel 1:3, it says, "This man, speaking of Elkanah, he went up yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts." And I'm not going to be tedious by quoting all of the Psalms and all of the verses that tell us that part of genuine worship involves sacrifice. You know, it's nice when you go to someone's house to bring a gift. Karen's been trying to train me. Someone invites you over, you bring a little gift. It might be flowers or card or something. It's always part of the dinner or something. When you come to the house of God, it's appropriate to bring a gift, to bring an offering. And you worship him with thanksgiving. I mean, part of worship is having a grateful heart. After Naaman was cleansed from his leprosy, what was his immediate response? He was halfway between Samaria, which is where Elisha spoke to him. He's gone down to the Jordan. He's on his way back to Damascus. But after he was cleansed from his leprosy, he made a U-turn and he wanted to go back and give. He didn't receive a bill yet. There was no invoice. But when you have thankfulness in your heart, giving is a response. It might be verbal praise, but part of worshiping God is thanking him and praising him and giving. And that can be done tangibly because we're all stewards about some of God's means. You know, the Bible tells us that there is a time and there's a place for worship. Now, we ought to be living lives where we pray without ceasing. I think Christians ought to, whether they eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. We ought to live in an attitude of worshiping God. But then beyond that, being real, there are times for personal, we ought to set aside times for personal devotions and worship that are specific. King David said in Psalm 55, "Morning, evening, and at noon will I pray and lift up my voice." Daniel, who read what David wrote, it says that when there was a law made that he shouldn't pray to anybody but the king, did Daniel say, "No, I'm going to worship God the way that God wants to be worshipped, and I'm going to worship him at the times that I have for worshiping him"? And he opened his window with his window facing Jerusalem, and he knelt on his knees, and I'll get to that in a minute, and he prayed three times that day. Why do you think he prayed three times? I think that Daniel read what David wrote. Do you have regular times? Maybe it isn't three for you, but in your personal life, you ought to have regular times where you say, "This is my time for prayer." In our family, we've got regular times for prayer. And I mean, of course, I hope you pray and ask God to bless your food. That's a small part of worship, thankfulness. But, you know, you ought to have your private time with God where you give yourself to God every day and ask for his power and consecrate yourself to him. And that's something that's a devotion, that's a worship that's done. There ought to be times for corporate worship. Why we're here now. You can even read in heaven. It says, speaking of the new heavens and the new earth, Isaiah 66, verse 23, "It will come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh," say all Jews, "all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." So one of the things we do on this Sabbath day is we are coming together according to God's plan and command for corporate worship, as well as the personal rest and worship that's involved in that. Now, you don't hear much about this, but the Bible teaches there should even be a posture in worship. What did Daniel do three times a day? Open his windows, it says he knelt upon his knees. You know, that gets harder as you get older. And that's why I noticed, you know, when we pray often, someone will say, as far as possible. You know, some of us, you get a little older, it takes longer to get up. Sometimes I feel like I need a backhoe to get me up after I've gone down to, in the morning, you're a little stiffer. It always made me kind of giggle inside. I just tell you, this is personal. But when I hear the person, the elder up front, say, "Shall we kneel as far as possible?" I always picture a person trying to flatten themselves. I mean, when a person's trying to kneel as far as possible, you can take that two ways, right? I think what they mean to say, as far as possible, those that are able, you know, if you're in pain, God really wants your heart when you pray. But why do we kneel when we pray? Psalm 95, verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Is that just an Old Testament suggestion? Or do we find in the New Testament the disciples and the apostles and the Lord himself kneeling and praying? I go to a lot of churches, and occasionally now I've noticed, I've been to some churches where at no time during the service do they invite the people to bow before God. I think that's a mistake. It doesn't mean you, and then I've been to churches where you're getting up and kneeling down and getting up and kneeling down. I don't think the Lord is asking for that either. But I think at some point during a formal worship service, why do we physically bow? What does that mean? What does posture mean? Do we sometimes communicate with body language with each other? Yeah. Even in the animal kingdom, this is a crude illustration, but do animals understand physical posture where there might be a posture of humility and a posture of aggression? If you go off into the jungles of Africa and you're able to take a peek at some of those wild mountain gorillas, they'll tell you, do not look them in the eye. You might look at them, but lower your head, because they understand that if you stand up and you look them in the eye, that could be a posture of aggression. And have you ever seen the top dog and what happens when the other dogs come around? They kind of roll over. Or they get down as they approach. Now, I'm not saying we're supposed to act like gorillas or dogs. I'm just saying that there's a language in posture. And when you come before the King of the universe, all of the ancient cultures used to understand that you would lower your head when you came before the monarch. I remember reading once the great Kublai Khan, when Marco Polo went into his court, and he was younger than he went with his father and his uncle Niccolo and Matteo Polo, and he was getting ready to meet one of the greatest monarchs in the world at that time, and they had forgot to tell him. They told him, when you come in, look down when you talk to the king. They forgot to tell him, do not turn around when you leave the king and show him your back. You are to back out of his presence with your head down. And Marco didn't know that. And when they were excused, he turned around to walk out like a teenager. And there was a gasp that went up among the guards. And the king had to absolve him because he thought, he's young, he's from another country, he doesn't understand. But posture in the presence of a king is very important. I think that we ought to worship God when we come before him with humility. And that's reflected in our body language when we bow. Now, you don't always have to kneel. You can read in Exodus 4, verse 31, when Moses came and met with the children of Israel, and he said God was preparing to deliver them. It says that when they heard this, they bowed their heads and worshiped. So it's appropriate. Sometimes a person might say, shall we stand and bow our heads and pray? And Solomon did that when they dedicated the temple. And so just being conscious that when we conduct ourselves in the presence of God, having a worshipful spirit will be reflected in your words, in your songs, and even your body language, because we live in the sight of a holy God. Now, the reason this subject, I think, is so relevant, the Bible tells us in the last days, worship is going to be a big issue. The first controversy in the Bible was regarding worshiping God or worshiping the enemy. In the Garden of Eden, God said, look, if you trust me, eat everything and you'll be blessed. Just don't eat this one thing. And the devil came along. He said, oh, God's hiding something from you. Trust me and eat this forbidden fruit. And they had to make a decision. Who were they going to listen to? The devil was casting doubt on the word of God. And then the debate between Cain and Abel, the first murder, what did it revolve around? Genesis 4:2. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain, who was a tiller of the ground, he brought an offering of the first fruits of the ground to the Lord, and Abel brought of the first fruits of his flock and of the fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Why not? I mean, it seems reasonable that, you know, if you're a shepherd, you bring a sheep, and if you're a farmer, you bring zucchini or whatever it was that doesn't tell us what fruit. He brought something from the ground. And God respected. Now we might take this, some scholars believe that means that fire came down on the altar that Abel had prepared and consumed his sacrifice. And there was no acceptance of Cain's sacrifice. The only thing that came was fruit flies. And when Cain saw that God had accepted Abel's sacrifice and not his sacrifice, he became angry. Why? The Bible tells us about the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When Adam and Eve sinned, they covered their nakedness with fig leaves. God said leaves won't do, and he gave them skin. Why skin? Something had to die to cover their nakedness. The sacrificial system had been given to Adam and Eve. Abel and Cain both knew that without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness for sin. Cain thought, evidently, that was messy. He thought, how are we going to market that? That's not a very popular program. And he said, look, you're a shepherd, you give sheep, you sacrifice, you offer blood. I'm going to offer fruit. God said, you can't worship me that way. Can't offer apple cider. Said it was the blood of the lamb. That's the only thing that I can accept for your forgiveness. So he accepted the worship of Abel. Cain is infuriated. Abel tries to reason with him. And he rose up against his brother in a burst of anger and probably bludgeoned him or something. But he killed his brother. He smote him. Evidently made him bleed because God said, the blood of your brother cries to me from the ground. Abel, who was a type of Christ, was Jesus also killed because of the anger related to worship? Jesus taught a different kind of worship from the religious leaders, and that angered them. And so here you find in the very beginning of the Bible a dispute regarding worship. Both are brothers. They both claim to worship the same God. One is true worship. One is false worship. One is accepted. One is not. And one persecutes the other. Do we find that pattern repeated other times in the Bible? Is that going to happen near the end of time? I read to you a minute about Daniel in the lion's den. He's a great example for us. But do you remember in the first part of Daniel? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the king makes a rule. He makes a statue of gold, and he tells everybody that they're to pray to his statue. And when they hear the sound of the music, and it probably was different music from the music that Solomon played in the temple. This is Babylonian music. And when they heard the sound of the music, everyone was to fall down and to worship the image. Now, there's a problem there. What's the problem? What do the commandments say about that? Does God tell us in his law there's a right way and a wrong way to worship? The first four of the Ten Commandments deal with worship. When you look at that, directly or indirectly. And so those three Hebrews, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, are their Hebrew names. They had to decide, do we compromise and fall down and worship like everybody else, or do we worship the way God tells us? Were they going to be popular if they worshiped God's way? Is true worship that Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman about, is true worship, does God say it'll be popular in the last days? But does it matter to God? Wasn't it inconsiderate? I mean, after the king had spent all this money, and just think about the catering bill for a feast like that. All these people, all the dignitaries gathered on the plain of Dura. He spent all this money, and he made all these provisions. And you know, they get the music, and they've practiced. And then there's the unveiling, and the music plays, and they unveil the golden statue, and the signal's given, and everyone bows down, and there's going to be this crescendo of worship. And probably everything about that day would inspire the average person to want to bow down. Sun comes up. It's glittering on this massive, colossal golden statue. Best musicians in the empire are playing. The most important people in the kingdom are all there. That's a little awesome sometimes. The king is there on his throne. Everybody around you falls down. What are you going to do? I mean, who wants to be a party pooper? Who wants to stand out and wreck it for everybody? I don't know about you, but do you like to be a spectacle? Have everybody look at you because you've ruined their day? Don't you like to be liked? You know, the way they pass that test is the same kind of test that we're going to all face someday. It's going to be a test about worship. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down. Why? They told the king, we cannot bow down and worship your idols. He said, look, maybe you didn't hear me. I'm going to give you another chance. They said, you don't need to play the music again. We're not going to do it. They had made up their mind ahead of time to worship God his way. And I think if we're going to pass that test, we need to know what true worship is now. Worship Him in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking such to worship Him. So, you know, I think it was Dr. Leslie Harding that said, God accomplished through those three Hebrews that day on the plain of Dura what He had been trying to achieve through the nation of Israel through their entire history. Because they stood up for Him. The king makes a declaration when they're delivered from the fiery furnace. You may go through a fiery trial when you worship the way God tells you. But the king accomplished through them that day what he'd been trying to accomplish through the nation. He makes a declaration that goes through the whole empire about the God of Israel because they stood up and they worshiped the way they were supposed to. We should worship God with our families. It doesn't get any more serious than when God says, take your son to Abraham and bring him to the mountains and offer him as a sacrifice for me. And think about the submission of Isaac in that he was willing to have his father offer him as a sacrifice. Have you ever considered that God called Abraham as a nation? And he said that Abraham was the father of the faithful, and the supreme test for Abraham was a test of what? It revolves around worship. Matter of fact, Abraham said, we will go unto the mountains of Moriah, the lad and I are going to worship God and return to you. It was a test regarding worship that set Abraham aside. You think that could happen again? Does worship matter still to God? How does God feel about false worship? You know, I think the Lord is very good and very kind, and God is very loving and patient and merciful. He winks at the ignorance of people that don't know any better that worship falsely. It shows in the Bible that when the pagans don't know any better, God seems to be very patient with them because they really don't know. God seems the most intolerant of those who take His name and then mislead people about what true worship is. For instance, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Aaron's got four boys, Eleazar and Ithamar, Nadab and Abihu. What happened to Nadab and Abihu? God established the sacrificial system, established the sanctuary. He told them how to worship. He said they were only to bring holy fire, something very specific. God had ignited that first fire on the altar, and they were to always take coals from that first fire that He had ignited. And you know what? They had something to drink, because right after this experience it says, you shall not, the priest shall never drink alcohol when they come in before the Lord. Did you ever notice that? Commentators think that probably they were inebriated as well. So here they're inebriated and they take common fire from the campfire and they bring it into the Lord. And God says, you don't understand that I'm an awesome, mighty God. And fire comes from God out of heaven and destroys them. That seems pretty severe, doesn't it? To whom much is given, much is required, and God was in their very presence. And for them to take the word of God lightly and to say, well, you know, a little compromise. You know, the Bible says it should be unleavened bread and unfermented grape juice, but since it's just a symbol, we'll use hamburgers and Coca-Cola. Just a symbol. I heard of one pastor who said that to his congregation. Do little things matter? When it comes to worshiping God, if He tells you how He wants you to do it, does it matter? If He's your God and He calls the shots, it matters. And it's serious when we profane what is holy worship. You know, while we're on the same subject, some of you remember there was another priest. His name was Uzzah. And David, God said, when you transport the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments inside, that there was a group of the Levites that were to carry that on their shoulders and that no man was to touch it. They had special poles that went in and they moved it on the poles so that no man would ever touch it. And it's interesting, when the Philistines captured the ark and they opened up the lid, because they didn't know better, God didn't do anything to them. But when the men of Jabesh-Gilead opened the ark, they were struck down because they knew better. And years later, when David is now moving the ark, I think from Shiloh up to Jerusalem, they have got a great parade. They're very sincere, but he says, carried on the shoulders, ox cart, you know, the priest will get tired carrying it on their shoulders uphill. Let's just put it on an ox cart. What's the difference? And problem was that the oxen, you know, it's wobbling back and forth on the cart. And Uzzah, he thought, well, you know, I realize I'm not supposed to touch the ark, but I'm just trying to help God out. He reached out and put his hand on the ark itself and not the poles, and he was struck down. And David was very discouraged that day. Here's a priest struck down. Had God said, do not put your hands on the ark, this represents very serious business. Now, I know it probably bothers you I'm even talking about these things. I want you to take it up with the Lord. It's in the Bible. God said he means what he says. God said only the Levites were to offer sacrifice, the sons of Aaron. Well, King Saul, Samuel the prophet, said, look, wait for me 7 days. After 7 days, I will offer sacrifice for you before you engage the Philistines in battle. Wait for me. I'll be there after 7 days. Well, the seventh day came. The Philistine army was mustering. Samuel didn't show up yet. Saul saw that his forces were deserting because of fear. He could just look out there and see that they were getting smaller every day. And he thought, look, we soldiers are already scared. If we don't offer sacrifice to God before we go into battle, they're really going to be afraid God's not with them. Doesn't matter whether it's me, Levite, king, priest, I'm a king. I mean, it doesn't matter. And since Samuel's late, God will understand. And so Saul took it upon himself to play the part of the priest. And he offered sacrifice. And you know, just after he did it, guess who showed up? Samuel. And Samuel said, you've done very foolishly. You know you weren't supposed to do that. God was testing you to see if you'd be a king that would honor true worship. And you failed the test, you're going to lose the kingdom. God has sought out another man after his own heart. Jesus said, who then is a faithful and good servant whom his master has made ruler over all his goods? This is Matthew chapter 24. Blessed is that servant who when his master comes will find so doing. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. God is late. And he begins to smite his fellow servants. The master of that servant will come in a day that he's not looking for him, an hour he's not aware of. When he says, my Lord delays his coming. You know, when I heard that, when Jesus said that, it made me think of when it says in Exodus 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down the mountain. They said, look, this Moses, he was getting old. You know, he probably knelt down up on the mountain. He couldn't get back up. And we don't know what's happened to him. He said he's coming back, but it's been 40 days now. I mean, he didn't take a backpack with any food up there with him. So he probably fainted. We can't go up the mountain because the presence of God, the glory of God was on the mountain. We need to help God out. So they went to Aaron and they said, look, we don't know what's happened to Moses, but we need God to continue leading us. We don't know exactly what he looks like. Let's make a god. And so, you know, they had some pretty good-looking gods there in Egypt. Let's make a calf. And so next thing you know is they made a golden calf. And you know what the Bible says? They probably called the calf Jehovah. Same name, different worship. And they worshiped, and then they offered sacrifices, and then they had a potluck. It says they sat down to eat and drink. And then they rose up to play. And guess who showed up right about then? When they said, Moses is delayed. We don't know when he's ever going to come back. During that time of delay, they were tested. And they altered their worship. They compromised their worship. And then Moses came. And the ringleaders of compromised worship were judged. You know the story about Elijah on Mount Carmel. What was that all about? I mean, he said, how long do you halt between two opinions? There's only really two. It's Cain and Abel. It's seal of God or mark of the beast. It's Jesus or the devil. There's only two kinds of worship. You can't say, I worship a pretty good God. It's either the God of gods, right? Or you're not worshiping him. Now, don't misunderstand. There are a lot of people. God hears their prayers. He looks on them. He loves them. He knows they're worshiping him ignorantly, like the Samaritan woman. Did Jesus reveal to her who he was? Do you think, by the way, it was after he talked about true worship, he did reveal that he was the Messiah. After he talked about salvation is of the Jew, he said, by the way, I'm the Messiah. He didn't even say that to his own people, and yet he said it to a pagan woman. There's a connection, friends, between knowing who the Lord is and worship. So Elijah says, how long do you halt between two opinions? Let's figure out who the real God is. Let's build two altars. You call on your God, see which God answers by fire, and then when you're done, I'll call on my God. And it's interesting, they pray all day long, and there's not a little spark, nothing happens. Elisha's prayer, you ever time it? Less than 30 seconds to read what he said. He knelt down, he repaired the altar of God, put a sacrifice on according to the way God said. He did it the time God said too, around the time of the evening sacrifice. Offered a simple prayer and said that this people might know that you're the true God, O Lord. And fire comes out of a cloudless sky and burns up the sacrifice. God showed his approval of Elijah's worship, showing that he was a true God. And he showed that the other worship was counterfeit. What happened to the prophets of Baal that day? They were executed. There is a battle between true and false worship. You notice that Cain is killing Abel for his true worship. When God's people were trying to be purified, they were expunging the kingdom from false worship. And then you go in the end of the Bible, you not only see it there in Mount Carmel, you can see it also pretty clearly in Revelation. There's only two groups. Who is the dragon enraged at in the last days? Revelation 12:17. The dragon is enraged with the woman. Who does that woman represent? This is, you know, a woman is a symbol for the church. It says this woman is clothed with the sun, moon, and stars. Jesus said to the church, you're the light of the world. Obviously, if the dragon is enraged with her, he's not enraged with his own. That's the woman in Revelation 17 that sits on the beast. This is the one that the dragon hates. Two outstanding characteristics of this woman, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. This is a group that worships God, and the devil hates it. And then you read in Revelation 13, he makes war against that woman. You've heard of the Battle of Armageddon. Ultimately, that's a war against those who worship God. Revelation 13, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, who? The beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So in the final test, what's it revolve around? Everybody is going to worship. Everybody in the last days is going to worship. Everyone will either receive the mark of the beast and worship the beast, or they'll receive the seal of God in their foreheads and worship the Lord. And we need to know who we're worshiping. Jesus was not content to leave the Samaritan woman not knowing. He said, you worship, you don't know what. And then he revealed who he was. You know, real worship comes from humbling ourselves before God, recognizing how much he has paid for us, being so overwhelmed with gratitude by how good he is, about how awesome he is, that you completely empty yourself and say, Lord, I want to live for you. I want to honor you. I want to glorify you. I want to praise you. That's what worship is. Emptying yourself and allowing him to fill you. But you know, that takes a step of faith to trust him like that. Telling God that all you are and all that you have belongs to him. All that you are and all that you have belongs to him. And letting him sit as king in your life and in your heart. You know, I heard one time about a hiker that was going cross country by themselves, got a little bit lost, ran out of water, and got very thirsty. I've had that happen to me. And they came across a cabin, old broken down cabin. Cabin wasn't going to afford any kind of shelter at all, but what excited them is out in front of the cabin was one of these old hand pumps. You know, they had the big lever on it, went down to a well weighed off deep in the ground somewhere, and there was a little paper sign with worn letters on the pump. And it said under the tin bucket, you will find a gallon of water. Do not drink the water. Pour the water down the well and you will have all the water you want. You need it to prime the pump. and then fill the jar when you're done. Put it back under the bucket. Well, this fellow was so thirsty. He thought, what if I, you know, you lift up the handle on it, the leather stopper comes out, and he pours all that water down there, and he's dying of thirst, and then he has no water. What if the well doesn't work? So he has to make a decision. Is he willing to pour it all out to get all he wants? Or does he drink what's in the jar and risk that it's kind of lukewarm and contaminated anyway? Well, the hiker did the right thing. He poured it down. It lubricated the leather seal on the old pump and put some water in there, and he began to pump, and it primed the pump, got rid of that airlock. Pretty soon, water began to come out. First, it was a little warm, then it was cold, and then it was clear. In great abundance, all he wanted, he drank and drank, and then he filled the jar and he put it back. But before he could be filled and satisfied, he had to pour it all out. And that's kind of how it is with worshiping God. If you really want to be filled with God and filled with His Spirit and have a heart that's overflowing, it's the only way you can worship God in spirit and in truth, is to be filled with God's Spirit. You can't give back to God what God wants from you unless God is inside of you. What the Lord really wants is to be in you. That's what He told the woman at the well. He says, you're coming for this regular water and you're never going to be satisfied. You'll have to keep coming back. But the water that I'm offering you is artesian. It will be in you a well of water that springs up and will satisfy you. Well, would you like to have that living water? Are you satisfied with the things of the world? Everybody is worshiping something. Either you're on the throne in your own heart. That's really like Satan worship, self-worship. That's what the devil did. He wanted to be God. Or Christ is on the throne in your heart. And you'll become like what you worship. We're transformed into the image of the one we worship. We must choose to invite the Lord and do it every day to take possession of our hearts and our lives. Are you worshiping God in your life? Have you specific times for worship? Do you understand how awesome God is? And are you willing to say, Lord, I want to live to bring glory to you. God is looking for those kind of people. The Bible began with true worship and false worship in contest. It's going to end that way. The Lord is looking for us to be His people that worship Him now, that recognize Him for who He is worth. Is He worthy of our worship? You believe that? Then why don't we turn to our closing hymn, and we're going to sing about it together. I forget what it is. Someone have it? 83. And we'll stand as we sing.